And we're in chapter 3. And verses 21 and 22, the baptism of Jesus. Luke 3:21, and as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You're my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Now, one unique feature about Luke's description of the baptism of Jesus, which is in all the Gospels, is the fact that when Jesus was baptized, he was praying. Only Luke tells us that. He's telling Theophilus about the Lord Jesus Christ. And one theme that he returns to again and again as he speaks to Theophilus is that Jesus was a man of prayer. At his baptism, he prayed. When he chose 12 apostles to be with him, to learn from him, to take his message into the world and finally write the New Testament, he was praying. Did he agonize? Did he say, "Lord, is Peter the right man for this now, to lead this group of men? Should I choose Judas to be one of the 12? At his transfiguration, he was praying. In Gethsemane, with the shadow of the cross across it, he was praying. On the cross, when they nailed him there, he was full of prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Then there were regular times when Jesus felt it important to leave the disciples for an hour or two and go somewhere and pray. And there were two rare occasions when he spent all night in prayer that we know of. There were probably others. So when the Lord Jesus accomplished redemption for us, it was not simply resisting everything that the world threw at him and all the temptations that the devil's fiery darts brought to him. But positively, he grew in love for God, in favor with God. He grew in appropriating God's grace and God's help and God's wisdom for every day and the tasks of every day. God used Jesus Christ 100% because he made himself usable in God's hands by going to the wonderful counselor and the mighty God and spreading things out before him. The praying Christ is an extraordinary example and an encouragement and a rebuke to us. If any of us then would think of somebody in the world who had no need to pray because he was omnipotence incarnate, then it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ prays and prays. And if there are any people who felt they should pray, it would be us. And we don't pray. Well, what did he pray for at the time of his baptism? It was his public inauguration, you remember now, as the Son of Man, announcing his great mission was beginning, which would end at his ascension into heaven. And he'd come to seek and to save that which was lost. He was praying for that ministry, 3 years in duration. "Help me to love you with all my heart. Help me just to do your will during the next 3 years." That would be the theme of his prayers. There would be tension, the contradiction of sinners against himself, the battle that he would have to fight, the care for his disciples, so unteachable. He had to be so patient with them. He needed grace to handle them. The great works of God that he had to do, heal every sick person who came to him, virtue draining out of him day by day. He would need all the energy of God for this task. But then we remember that he urged his disciples in the work that they had to do, that they should ask for the Holy Spirit. "Ask, seek, knock. If you are evil and if your son asks you for bread, you don't give him a scorpion." So God, if you ask him for the Holy Spirit, doesn't give you a stone. He gives you the Holy Spirit. "Ask, seek, knock," he says. Now, the Lord Jesus always had the Holy Spirit within him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. But the Holy Spirit is infinite, is immeasurable. It has no height, no depth, no length, no breadth. It's an immeasurable fullness. And so, there's always more of himself that we can have. Always. Every one of us. More of himself. There's always going to be room for us to have more of the Spirit's ministry. No church is so full of the Holy Spirit that he doesn't need more. The holiest saint on his deathbed is going to say, "Oh, now give me more of the Spirit. Help me now." And no one ever prays that prayer and goes unanswered. Horatius Bonner, "More of thyself, oh, show me hour by hour. More of thy glory, O my God and Lord. More of thyself in all thy grace and power. More of thy love and truth, incarnate word." And that hymn then that we sing expresses our longing for more of God. We have God. We have the fullness of God. But oh, we want more of him. So I am saying to you then, that one great qualification for baptism is that you be a praying man or a praying woman. Not enough that your parents pray. Not enough that your wife prays. Not enough that your minister prays. Do you pray? The 3,000 that were converted on the day of Pentecost and subsequently were baptized, they continued in prayer, we are told. When Saul of Tarsus was prayed and Ananias was told how he could recognize him before he baptized him, "Behold, he prayeth," we are told. The young Spurgeon was baptized on May the 3rd in 1850. It was a few weeks before his 16th birthday, and he wrote in his diary, "I was up early to have a couple of hours for quiet prayer and dedication to God." And then he walked to the river in Cambridgeshire where he was to be baptized that day, the bank full of people. A wonderful scene. And then that night they had a meeting then in the church, in the schoolroom of the church. And one of those that was present wrote, "The most precious memory of that day is the prayer meeting in the vestry in the evening where Mr. Spurgeon prayed. And people wondered and wept for joy as they listened to the lad." And so that's the structure then displayed by Spurgeon. You're baptized as a person of prayer into a community, a fellowship of praying people. Now then, there are three signs that accompanied the baptism of our Lord, by which God confirmed that this was his only begotten Son. It is not that at this moment Mary's boy child was adopted as his son. I don't believe in this modern doctrine of adoptionism. It probably isn't modern at all. It probably goes back. It must go back to ancient heresies. It wasn't that he was adopted by God then as his son, Mary's child. He was always the Word who was with God and was God. He was the eternal Son of God. But his sonship was affirmed by God, declared, made known by God at his baptism by three great signs. Heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. A voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." All right, that's our text. We're going to look at those three. They weren't phenomena. Let me just say that. They were not phenomena that Jesus saw here. I'm dealing with a lady who says she sees a ghost. And I'm saying, "You're seeing it here." I said, "You can't get a camera out and take a photograph. You can't take a video of it, is it? It's here, you're seeing it." She's so indignant. Our relationship is cool because of my coolness towards something that is not out there, but is in here. But this sight and this sound, if there were people on the banks of the river who had cameras, they could have seen the dove descend.
If they'd had a tape recorder, they could have taped the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." Okay, proof of this, John 1:32-34. This fascinating testimony of John the Baptist. John 1:32. John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I wouldn't have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I've seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Okay, so it is not that the Son of Mary became the Son of God then at the baptism. That's not the case. He was the eternal Son of God. But he was publicly declared to be the Son of God, not the carpenter of Nazareth's son alone, but from this time onwards that he was God the Son. So three signs to make Israel prick up its ears and listen. Three signs. So that when people met at the well or at the gates of the city and talked about this incredible new phenomenon, this 6-month ministry of John the Baptist by the Jordan, thousands going, many baptized. And they would say, Do you know that John claimed that Jehovah spoke aloud when he baptized Jesus of Nazareth? He spoke aloud. God did. Jehovah did. And then he says, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove and it rested on Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that strange? Do you know, John said, "The reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." That's what all the services were about. All the baptisms. All the preparation work of John for Jesus' coming. That he might be revealed. It was all about a person. It was all about Jesus Christ. So, the first sign, heaven opened. Number one. This word, it's really torn open. Some of your translations will have that. And where is the other place in Luke's Gospel where you have tearing? Right at the end. You have it, don't you? Chapter 23, verse 45. "The curtain of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, from the top to the bottom." That would be the curtain, the outer curtain hung before the entrance, visible before the courts where all the people were gathered and they were looking in, and there was a great outer curtain there. Josephus describes it. It was, he says, a Babylonian curtain, because they were the authorities, the experts in making curtains in the world. It was a Babylonian curtain embroidered with blue and fine linen and scarlet and purple, and of a contexture that was truly wonderful. Now, this mixture of colours was not without its mystical interpretation. It was a kind of image of the universe. This is what Josephus says. "By the scarlet there seemed to be enigmatically signified fire. By the fine flax, the earth. By the blue, the air. By the purple, the sea." All right, that's what he says. So imagine a curtain now 90 feet high. So what would this be, 30, 40? So twice his height. And 36 feet wide. Wider than this wall. A curtain that size. Tradition says the material was as thick as a man's hand. So the material was that thick for all the embroidery and the tapestry. It was that thick. And that it took 300 priests to wash it. I wonder how they washed it. It was made in Babylon. It was made of blue and fine linen, coloured scarlet and purple. It depicted the heavens. a panorama of heaven. When you stood in the temple gates and looked towards the temple, you could never look inside it. You could never see inside it. You could never enter because you weren't of the tribe of Levi. But what you saw was this great scene of the cosmos, the sky, and the earth and fire, the sea underneath. When Jesus breathed his last, it was torn apart. It was rent in twain. Divine hands gripped it. And the image that the worshippers had was of the world which has been torn up. A new world order was going to come about. No longer was there going to be separation for we Gentiles from going into the presence of God and speaking to him. It was a tearing up of the old covenant dispensation. It was all over. Right now, come back to the baptism. The first tearing. It wasn't that a little shaft of light appeared and a break in the clouds and a beam of light, as you've seen, came down and suddenly it was picking out Jesus and John in the water together and emerging from the water. It's not like that. You must imagine it like this. You are standing on the promenade and you're looking out. It's one of these days where the atmosphere has been cleaned. You can see Bardsey right ahead and then Thleen, and you can see the tip of Pembrokeshire down to the south. And you are standing there and the sea is going out there and the whole vault of heaven is above you. And suddenly that is grasped by God, our Creator. And it's torn apart. And you're looking into heaven, not noticing now Bardsey and Arrival and Pembrokeshire and the sea. You're looking into heaven and you're seeing an innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. And all the glories there that were so familiar to the Lord Jesus had always infinitely, eternally been memorable to him. And that's what he saw. That's what he saw. There are treasure times in our lives when we get a little glimpse of glory. The curtain's drawn back and the celestial city is. We see the turrets and the towers and the gates of pearl and the streets of gold. I'm talking about a times of assurance that come just occasionally, and we say, my beloved's mine, and I'm his. God is my God, and I know him. I'm going to heaven. That's the end of my journey. And I see it, and the things of the earth grow strangely dim. It happens. It happened to the Apostle Paul, you remember. He was caught up to the third heaven and he can't tell us what he saw and heard. It was too private and precious. He wasn't permitted to share those things, but he had that experience. It happens to young Christians. God gives them a real boost, a real encouragement at times early on in their Christian life. It happened, of course, to John Flavel. John Flavel, the author of The Mystery of Providence. And he had a day in which he experienced God's blessing. And this is what he says. Many years after, he called that day one of the days of heaven. And he professed that he understood more of the life of heaven by it than by all the books he'd ever read or discourses he'd ever entertained. Well, there we are. We don't live by experience. We live by trusting in Almighty God, our Creator. And there was this extraordinary miracle that happened at the baptism of Jesus, a sight of heaven. The heavens were rent. And he looked to that familiar home, who for the joy that was set before him was going to endure all these things. It comes to us, times of assurance, of joy. Under the preaching of the word, while I preach the word. a persuasion, a conviction. I'm a Christian. My sins are forgiven. It comes to us. We have a new depth of delight and peace that comes by the Word, through the Spirit, applying to our understanding and to our consciences, and tells us all is well, forgiveness is ours through Jesus Christ. Ah, poor sods of the earth, poor materialist men, poor sin-laden, burdened men and women, and all you see is this world. That's all you see. You never see heaven. Imagine, you just see stuff. How inadequate for people made in the image of God, made for God, just to see that. Jesus, when he was baptized, then was given this great assurance. Secondly, the Holy Spirit descended on him. Verse 21, Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Well, I take the charismatic view of this, that he was given a special anointing at this juncture in his life. Holy Spirit came upon him for his ministry. No problems with that whatsoever. My problem is if you say the anointing came when you spoke in tongues. I can't accept that, because I don't think tongues today is the same as tongues in the New Testament. And I think tongues in the New Testament is one of the gifts by which Christians are different from other Christians. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are healers, not all speak in tongues. They are things that distinguish us from one another. And so it can't be the infallible mark, then, that you've had an anointing from God. But there are anointings from God for ministries that lie before us. From this scene, then, we go into the next chapter. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And he needed then, if any of us are to resist Satan and endure and be more than conquerors, we're going to need an anointing of the Holy Spirit for that. And so then a ministry would begin, and the demands were extraordinary. He'd become so weary that he could fall asleep on a pillow at the bottom of a boat in the middle of a storm and not wake up when the boat was almost turning upside down. He was so exhausted. And yet he had to get up and he had to pray. And he needed the Holy Spirit for this work. What a great encouragement it must have been for the Lord to remember that this day when heaven was opened, and then, oh, what a blessing, the Holy Spirit came upon him. One day he's going to pour out the Spirit. There'll be a time 2,000 years later when he'll be in the midst of the throne of God, and he'll look down on a congregation in Aberystwyth. And everybody in that congregation will need more of the Holy Spirit. Some sinners will need that Spirit in order to be regenerated and make new creations. And all the people of God will need that Spirit to be sanctified and made more like Christ. And the minister will need the Spirit in order to declare the Word of God with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And he will be exalted and will be pouring out on this one congregation. And there's a million like us all the world over. And he will shed abroad abundantly the Holy Spirit. If he is the great giver of the Holy Spirit, well, he will need the Spirit to come upon him as he came upon him at the beginning of his ministry, a ministry which still endures. Luke is saying to Theophilus, if the Lord Jesus was dependent on the Holy Spirit as he worked on our behalf for our salvation, what about you? Don't you see how dependent on the Holy Spirit you are, Theophilus? It means that we must never think that the best Christians have resources in and of themselves. whereby they can climb every mountain and ford every river and endure every trial. They don't. Not one of them. The best of them, the strongest of them, says, every virtue we possess, every victory won, every thought of holiness, it's all His. It's all through His ministry to us that we're going to survive. Do you know that we haven't even begun to minister to one another until we minister beyond our own personal capacities, beyond our talents, beyond our own very different personalities? We do not even minister in accord with our own character. We minister out of the character which has been renovated by God. What we minister is heavenly. We become conduits. We become clay tubes, pipes, by which what God wants to say and what God wants to do to help, how God wants to minister, is ministered through us. And so all the time we're saying, if there's any tightening of these tubes of mine, stopping the Holy Spirit working, any contamination, any lining on this tube, which means only a trickle is passing through it, Lord, open the tubes wide. The clay tubes, oh, that through me to others, Thy Spirit may come, that I may speak a word for Thee and do a deed for Thee and show Thy love to these people. I mean, what can you do to raise a person spiritually from the dead? You can do nothing about that. Only God can, and so we minister dependent on Him. Let me ask you to think about the Spirit coming as a dove. God could have chosen a rushing mighty wind, but He didn't. Not here. God could have shown the Spirit as cloven tongues as Jesus came out of the water. It was like the bush that Moses saw. Not here. It was in the form of a dove. Jesus mentions that dove just once when He tells people to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as a dove. That's how Jesus saw what a dove was. Meekness and pure and innocent. The dove isn't majestic like an eagle. It isn't a killer like the red kite. It isn't flamboyant like a peacock. Dove is common and innocent, the kind of bird poor people can offer for a sacrifice. The third person of the Godhead, when He came upon Jesus at His baptism, came in the form of a dove. And there's a directive then from the Father. You notice now how the Spirit has come upon you, Jesus, my Son. Do you notice this? It's not for ostentation. It is not for carnal, earthly battles. What's it for? Well, Isaiah 42, the great testimony to the Son. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, whom I delight in. I'll put my Spirit upon him, and he'll bring justice to the nations. He will not shout angrily, that is, or cry out, or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter. He won't be discouraged. That's how the servant of God was prophesied as coming. Not one who breaks bruised reeds. He's so tender. A blowout. Put out a smoking flax. And so often we feel like that, don't we, when we come on a Sunday morning. We wish we were dynamic. Burning and shining lights like John. Instead we feel like smouldering flaxes. He comes like a dove. And that's Jesus' ministry, wasn't it? Wasn't it the ministry of the dove? Ah, it was the ministry of the lion of the tribe of Judah too when he spoke to the Pharisees. But when he spoke to limping people like you and me, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And ye shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." That's the Savior that's drawn us here this morning. That's the Savior we want to see. More than that, the coming in the form of a dove signifies a new creation now. A new creation, a new heavens, a new earth is going to be made. Cosmic redemption is going to be accomplished by what the Lord Christ has done. After God had immersed the world at the time of Noah, only those 8 in the ark were saved. When would the judgment on the world end? Months went by, 8 months, 9 months, 10 months went by. And finally, remember, Noah opened the window of the ark and he sent out a dove and it came back with nothing. But the second time it came back, it carried in its beak an olive leaf. The waters had abated. The judgment of God had fully been wreaked and exhausted on that generation. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. When he emerges from the waters of the Jordan, the Spirit in the form of a dove appears and settles on Christ. God's new creation is going to be inaugurated. And it's going to be only through the work of Jesus Christ. I will begin again with this groaning creation through my Son. That is what is being told us. Again, he came visibly in the form of a dove to be seen by John, to be seen by others, to bear witness to how magnificent, how extraordinary, significant is this person, Jesus. The Spirit will testify of me, Jesus says, and he does this. So he comes, he takes the form of a dove, and he descends there. Like a pigeon owner can put out his hand and its favorite pigeon will come and land and is unafraid of its owner, and he will feed it and stroke it. The Spirit came and remained and remained and remained and still remains on our Savior to this day. So that's the second sign. The third sign then is the voice from heaven. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." What do we have here? We have a wonderful Trinitarian scene, don't we? We have Jesus, the Son of God, being baptized. We have the Holy Spirit like a dove coming upon him. And we have God the Father's voice bearing testimony to him. Until he encourages him. "Oh, I really love you, Son. I do love you. For 30 long years you've been living with your mother Mary and Joseph. And you've been their child in Nazareth. You've taken the path for 30 years. Of service in obscurity. Oh, my Son, I've watched it. I'm just overwhelmed. How you could live like that. You've been content to honor me there. To love me with all your heart there. To love you, the Nazareth neighbors. Those simple folk. You love them there. I'm overwhelmed in admiration for you. I'm well pleased with everything that you've done." That's what Jesus says. That's what the Father says to Jesus. See, for 2,000 years they've been waiting, haven't they? Since the covenant of grace was initiated with Abraham, they've been waiting. When is the seed of Abraham, who's going to bless all the nations of the earth, going to appear? And God is here unveiling. He is come. 2,000 years you've waited. He is here, God says. Psalm 2 verse 7 says, when the Son of God appears, the Father will say, "This is my Son." And what David spoke of in Psalm 2 is fulfilled here in the valley of the Jordan to the thousands watching Jesus being baptized. So we've got to remember that. We've got to cling to it as we work through this Gospel of Luke, and we see such contempt for him. He came to his own didn't receive him. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. The religious leaders of the day said, he does all these mighty deeds by Beelzebub. They showed such despising and hatred to him. He is misunderstood by his mother and his brothers, his half-brothers, and his own followers are arguing about who will be the greatest, who will sit at his right hand when the kingdom is set up. And when we see all that, you've got to say, his Father knows. His Father loves him. His Father understands all that he's enduring. His Father really cares for him. And never did he care more than when he hung on the cross in the darkness and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Never did his Father love him more than when he called him, my God, my God. Any dad or mum here will know how painful it is when you see your boy, your girl, being despised by others, being jeered at and mocked. How hurtful that is, how an arrow goes through your heart as you think of your little girl and your little boy being shown such contempt in that way. When we see Jesus being beaten and spat at, then we think, his Father would wrap his arms of love around him. His Father loves him. Loves him so deeply. And if you are in Christ, then the same Heavenly Father loves you. He delights in you. You can't believe this. He delights in you as much as he delights in his Son. You can't believe that. He loves you with the same love. You can't believe it. I can't believe it. But the Holy Spirit says it. He loves us with the same love wherewith he loves his Son. We know how inconsistent we are, how hypocritical we are. We know our prayerlessness and our sins. And sometimes you think, well, I really am going to turn over a new leaf now. From now on, I'm going to be 100% Christian. And then we fall. And we think, God can never love me because I'm so poor. I hurt the people who love me the most. I'm so poor. My status is not then some independent personality. My status is always in Christ, joined to Christ, united to him. God never sees me except in Christ. And so loves me with that same measure of love. Well, no, you can't be apathetic about this. I talked to you this morning about your God. And your God says he loves his Son. He really loves his Son. Your God loves Jesus Christ as his Son. So you can either say, but I don't love him. Or you can say,
Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love him and adore him. Oh, for grace to love him more. You can say that. We're not happy if you just say you admire our religion. Our religion is shot full of holes. It's like a cobweb. We don't talk to you about our religion. We talk to you about a great Saviour that we have. And that God loves him. And we want you to love him. It's a sin not to love Jesus Christ. Hell is full of people who have failed to love the most lovable person that the universe has ever seen. Well, how is it with you? Are you embarrassed by him? Are you cold about him? Are you holding him at bay? Or is grace changing you and warming your heart? Is grace drawing you to Jesus so that you fall before him and you say, he's my Lord and he's my God. He's everything to me. From now on, for me to live will be this Saviour. Embrace the one with whom God is well pleased. Never forget what the voice from heaven said about God. And you say it. Who is Jesus Christ? He's God's Son. And God is so pleased with him and he loves him. And I love him too, you're going to say. He's more than a brilliant teacher. He's more than a blameless moral leader. He is God incarnate. That's the Christian message. And he's come to deal with the problem of cosmic sin and our alienation from God. And he's come to live the life we could never live and pay the atoning price that we will have to pay forever and ever. And he's done it. The forgiveness and life eternal may be ours. Almighty God, bless thy word to us now, we beseech thee. Come down upon it. Holy Spirit, if we see thee not as a dove, oh, that we knew that thou wert here and that thou wert magnifying the Son of God because thou didst love him. Oh, magnify him through sinner's salvation and through our changing from one degree of glory to another. Oh, give us glimpses of the heaven's glories that lie before us. Help us. Help us all our lives to serve and love this great Saviour better and better. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. 138 is the number of our last hymn. Son of his love, the image of the great invisible, firstborn of all created things, his glories who can tell. 138.